Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4. We began last week looking at verses 2 through 6 of this chapter, which are a section really that deal with prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. Look at Colossians 4:2. Paul writes, "Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." And we looked at this verse, just this one verse, last week. He says to the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer. Let me ask you something. Do you think you're obeying that command as a believer? Would you say that your life is characterized as being devoted to prayer? How did we define prayer last week? Anybody remember what I said about prayer? How did I define it? Prayer is what? All right. Bottom line is prayer is just asking God for things. It's just asking God. And we also said last week, it's not just God's will that we pray, because He tells us we are to pray. It's God's delight that we pray. In other words, God delights in our asking Him for things. Now, have you ever thought about it that way when you went to prayer? It's not just a duty that you're involved in. It's a fact that we have a privilege, and it delights God. Well, and we said last week, what is behind this thing? Why is God delighted that we ask Him for things? Well, He's delighted because one of His attributes is that He is love. And one of the things that love does is love gives. And as love, God wants to give. He is a giver. It's His nature to be a giver. So therefore, we are to be askers. God delights to give, so we are to devote ourselves to asking. Now, the word devote here calls attention to something that is regular, something that is loved, something that is prioritized. The word is used of a ruler's devotion to his task. That is, he's busying himself with the priorities of his office. It implies that you are busily engaged in something, persisting in it with regularity. So Paul is telling the Colossians, and also all believers, I believe, that they are to be devoted to prayer. Now let me just say this about prayer before we move on this morning. I believe that prayer is really a declaration of dependency. Every time I pray, I'm saying, God, I need you. Every time I don't pray, I'm saying, God, I don't need you. We ask God's forgiveness because we know we're dependent upon Him to forgive us. We thank Him in prayer because we know that whatever we have comes from His hand. We petition Him because only He can give us what we need. We know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And prayer is humility in action. It is saying, God, I can't do this, so I come to you acknowledging my need. Does your prayer life declare that you are dependent upon God? Or does it declare your independence? Well, having instructed the Colossians that they're to be devoted to prayer, the apostle turns his attention to his own particular need and brings before his readers an application for them to pray for him. Look at verse 3. He tells them generally about prayer, devoting themselves to prayer. Then in 3 he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. He says, praying at the same time for us all. You know, this isn't the only place in Paul's letter where he brings to his readers' attention the need to support either him or the other apostles in prayer. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply says this, brethren, pray for us. Hebrews 13:8, he says, pray for us. Paul requests prayer specifically for the advancement of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 1:11, Ephesians 6:18 through 20, and 2 Thessalonians 3:1 through 2. And then in Romans 15:30, he says this, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So Paul's requesting prayer here for deliverance from those men who were seeking him harm. But the reason he's seeking deliverance is because he realized if he had, that they weren't persecuting him, he would have more opportunity for the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now in 4:3, the verb for praying there, when Paul says praying all the time for us as well, is intensive. It calls for the Colossians to be involved in this work themselves. Paul desired that his labors would be part of their prayer lives, that they would be praying for him. Now, I want you to notice what Paul requests prayer for here in this verse. He asked them to pray for open doors for the word and clarity in speaking the word. First, he says, pray that God may open up to us a door for the word. Now, the plural pronoun us probably indicates the list of Paul's friends and co-workers that begins in 4:7. We'll look at that in the following weeks. But it's important to see what Paul didn't request prayer for at this time. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's got no liberty. He can't come and go as he pleases. Yet he doesn't ask them to pray for his release. Matter of fact, he doesn't ask for that anywhere. Instead, he wanted prayer for the word to go forth. Paul saw God's providence at work in his life no matter where he was located. And he wanted the Lord to open hearts to those he encountered during his imprisonment. The gospel would be reaching some in a way that otherwise he couldn't have reached if he was free. And so he asked the Colossians to pray specifically about the ministry of the word. He requests prayer for open doors, not prison doors, but doors of opportunity to preach the word. Believers are to pray for open doors because it is only God who opens them. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas reported to the church in Acts 14:27. He says, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened that door. And Jesus is described as the one who opens and closes doors in Revelation 3, 7, and 8. It says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your needs. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what is this open door? Well, the most common interpretation is that it denotes a great opportunity for missionary activity and service. And Paul used the metaphor of an open door this way several times. In 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, Paul says, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effectual service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and a door was open for me in the Lord. So God opens closed doors for you to share the message of salvation with other people. Do you know people whose hearts are closed? Friends, relatives? Pray for them. Because either God's going to open their hearts or they're going to remain closed. That's where evangelism starts. It starts with us praying that God would give us an open door. You see, salvation is not a human work. Salvation is of God. Only Jesus saves. We don't. We can only share the good news of the gospel of Christ. And so we need to pray, Lord, open their heart. Give them an understanding of the Word of God. Give them a hunger and a desire for the truths of the Word of God. And Paul requests this open door, so he says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. I want an open door so I can proclaim Christ. The word mystery is the Greek word mysterion. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Paul talks about this mystery. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery, very simply, is that Jew and Gentile are brought together now in one body called the church. Now, the Old Testament spoke about Gentile salvation, and the Old Testament spoke about Jewish salvation. But the Old Testament never fully revealed the fact that these two are going to be brought together in one body, the body of Christ, the church. And this is the mystery. So to put it very simply, the mystery here refers to the content of the gospel. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, he's referring to the gospel. So he's asking the Colossians to pray that he have an open door to speak the full truth of the gospel. And he says at the end of verse 3, for which I have also been imprisoned. It's the gospel that got him in prison. Now the Greek perfect tense here indicates that Paul was bound at some point in the past and remain so. I want you to pray for me that I'll have boldness to continue to proclaim this gospel that got me in prison in the first place. And it wasn't for the sake of the gospel that he was in prison. In Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple forbidden to them. He was rescued from an angry crowd by the Romans and eventually sent by them to Felix, the governor of Judea. After being in custody for 2 years, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed his case to Caesar. And I think you know the story that during his voyage on his way, he was shipwrecked through a violent storm. They survived the shipwreck, and the book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Paul's imprisonment didn't hinder his ministry. Therefore, he didn't pray for his release. You say, wouldn't it have been better to be released? He didn't seem to think so. And he never requested prayer for it. He understood God's in control. Paul's prayers, and I think if you study prayer throughout the Bible, you're going to find out there's a whole different focus than we see in the church. Their prayer are on spiritual issues. How to proclaim the gospel, that God would open people's hearts, that God would give them ministry. What do we pray for? Most of our prayers are for physical things. You know, make them feel better. They're all revolve around physical things. And I think that demonstrates where we're at. You know, with Paul, it didn't matter. He didn't care physically what situation he was in. So he didn't pray for it. You know, it was during the time that he was in prison that he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. He also evangelized everybody he came in contact with. Whether it was the mob at Jerusalem, whether it was Felix, Herod Agrippa, the Roman soldiers, the members of Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard, whoever he came in contact with, he saw it as an opportunity for evangelism. And he just prayed, God, give me the boldness to keep on doing this. Allow the Word of God to go forth. Paul's activity during his imprisonment is summed up in Acts 28:30-31. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So Paul sits in chains and he's asking the Colossians to pray that God would give him an opportunity to preach the gospel. He saw a potential convert in every human being. You know, sometimes we just see people. We see them antagonistic, ornery, weak, negative people. All Paul saw was souls that needed Christ. Now please, please don't miss the utter necessity of prayer in the spread of the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's really God's main man in the New Testament for the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul's saying, you need to be praying about this. He pleads for prayer from all Christians. Let me ask you something. How much of your prayer time is given to the advancement of the gospel? Are there lost people who you pray for on a regular basis? We wonder why we don't see a lot of evangelism going forth, but Paul says we need to be praying. We need to be praying for them. Notice what else Paul says. He asked the Colossians to pray that when God opened a door for the gospel, he would be able to clearly explain it. Look at verse 4. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is an interesting verse because of this word clear here, which is the Greek word phanerao. Vine speaks of the true meaning as being to uncover, to lay bare, to reveal. Kittle says it means to make visible or to become visible. Paul wanted to expose the gospel in such a way that people would see it clearly. He wanted to make it plain. He wanted the Praetorian Guard chained to him to see the gospel so clearly that there's no mistake about its message. He wanted the ability to communicate the gospel in simple terms. Let me ask you, do you think there's a need today for us to even pray that the gospel be proclaimed clearly? Is there a message of confusion that's going out today about the gospel and what it is? Have you watched any television lately as far as religious television? It scares me. What message is being put out there? Paul's concern is that he would share his faith clearly. You know, if Paul prayed that, where do we need to be in our prayer life about this? I mean, Paul's praying, Father, give me clarity of speech. It's not enough just to have an open door. There's got to be a clear message. Paul certainly knew the gospel, but only the Holy Spirit could make it known to the blinded human heart. So Paul prays for an open door, and he prays that the gospel would go forth clearly from his mouth. That's incredible. I mean, do you stop for a minute and just focus on this verse and think about it? This is the Apostle Paul praying this way. I mean, this guy was unbelievable. No matter where he was sharing the gospel. No matter what situation, he turned it to the gospel. Do whatever you could to try to stop him, you couldn't. Stone him, beat him, whatever. He still keeps right on, like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps on going. You couldn't slow him down. And he says, pray that I'll have an open door and then I'll clearly express the word of God. Now, the next two verses are specifically directed towards the believers and their evangelism. He says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Who are the outsiders? They're non-believers. So he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. He turns to the Colossians and he exhorts them to their own opportunities of evangelism. Now, if Paul could be looking for evangelistic opportunities in prison, no matter where he was at, then they're to be sensitive to the Christian witness in the day-to-day events of their own lives. They're to be looking for, watching for opportunities. The common term here, conduct, is the Greek word peripateo, which refers to the way you live your life. It is elsewhere translated as walk or behavior. It points to the Christian giving attention to his spiritual walk. That is, the whole of his lifestyle. Why is that important? Well, aside from the fact that it pleases the Lord when we live a holy life, there's outsiders, unbelievers, who are watching our every move. You know, whether you realize it or not, you're under scrutiny as a Christian. All you have to do is somehow let it be known that you're a Christian, and the people around you are going to be watching you, waiting for you to mess up, waiting for you to do something that they can criticize, that they can condemn. You're going to be under scrutiny. They watch you on the job. They watch you at school to see how diligent you are in your responsibilities, how you treat those around you. They observe your conversation to see if you might speak negatively or put other people down. So they're watching you. So Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom. Now the word wisdom here, this is how we're to walk in wisdom. This is Paul's fourth use of the word in the epistle. And if you want to know how to walk in wisdom toward outsiders and to win people to Christ, then you need to know where to turn for wisdom. Well, Paul gives one essential answer earlier in the letter, back up to 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Wisdom comes from letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you. You know, none of us is spiritually wise by nature. We're foolish until we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul says that happens by the word of Christ richly dwelling us. We see here that the way to live the Christian life boils down again and again to prayer and meditation on the Word of God. You know, I don't know how many people, how many Christians you'll talk to who are just not experiencing any kind of victory in their Christian lives. And this is what it boils down to, folks. Prayer, the Word of God. How much time are you spending in prayer? How much time are you spending meditating, studying the Word of God? This is what God has given us. You know, if we don't spend time in these avenues, then our life is not going to be what God wants it to be. In verses 3 and 4, Paul pleads for prayer, and he shows us that external doors open and internal resources rise in answer to prayer. Then in verse 4, he says, we're to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The goal is to win their souls, and one of the means is to live exemplary lives before them. And the origin of this wisdom is from letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So in other words, prayer for the power of God and meditation upon the Word of God are the keys to our outreach, to our evangelism. So he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. It means you are to consciously be applying the truths of the gospel to every portion of your life. You know, as we live out the exhortations that are given earlier in this passage about family life. If you do this, your walk is going to raise all kinds of questions in the society in which we live. You know, as wives live their lives in submission to their husband, it's going to raise questions among other women. As husbands love their wives, as children are seen obeying their parents, that's an incredible testimony. You know, people see obedient children and they think, what did you do? How did you do that? What's wrong with them? Because in our society today, kids are out of control. Parents have no clue. As we live out these exhortations, it's going to raise opportunity for questions. As we're faithful employees, employers, as we're employers, we're being kind and fair to the employees. As we do these things, we are preaching a sermon with no words going forth. And in doing that, we're giving opportunity to speak words. Now, the apostle instructs the Colossians, making the most of the opportunity. What does Paul have in mind by the use of the word opportunity here? Well, the word is often translated as time. But it has nothing to do with time in a chronological sense. That's chronos. The Greek word chronos means time, like time on a clock. This is the word kairos. And it's better translated opportunity. It's a decisive or critical point or a critical situation in your life that requires a decision and action. It refers to a period of possibilities upon which you are to take action. Jesus used the word in Mark 1:15, pointing to the decisive period of his proclamation of the gospel. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Those who heard the proclamation of the gospel had the responsibility to seize the moment. Grab that opportunity by trusting Christ. He also looked over Jerusalem weeping because she didn't recognize the time of her visitation. Again, time is used as a decisive moment that requires action. The Greeks had a statue to the god Kairos, standing at the entrance of the stadium at Olympia. It was described as a young man who had just become a citizen of Greece. They had this statue. It was a man with wings on his feet, and he had a great forelock of hair in the front of his head, but the rest of his head was completely bald. And it had an inscription underneath it, and it said this, "Who made thee? Lysippus made me. What is thy name? My name is Opportunity. Why hast thou wings on your feet, that I may fly away swiftly? Why hast thou a great forelock, that men may seize me when I am come? Why art thou bald in back, that when I am gone by, none can lay hold of me?" And that statue is a great picture of opportunity. You either grab it when it's there, or you can't get it. You just picture trying to grab the back of that bald head. There's nothing there to hang on to. It's gone. He flew away. Opportunity is gone. Kepha Sampanga, whose story is told in the book A Distant Grief, was a national pastor in Africa and barely escaped with his family from the brutal oppression and terror in his home country of Uganda. They made their way to Philadelphia, where a group of Christians began caring for them, ministering to them. And one day his wife said, "Tomorrow I'm going to go and buy some clothes for the children." And immediately she and her husband broke out into tears. Because of the constant threat of death under which they had lived for so long, that was the first time in many years they had dared to even speak the word tomorrow. Their terrifying experiences forced them to realize what is true of every person. There is no assurance of tomorrow. And so for years they haven't even used the word tomorrow. The only opportunity we can be sure of having is today, the moment at hand. So Paul says, make the most of the opportunity. This translation is a little bit weak to me. Making the most of is the Greek word ex agorazo, which means redeem. Seize the opportunity. Buy up the opportunity. Grab that thing. It's used four times in the New Testament. And the New American Standard translates two of them redeem and the other two making the most of. It comes from two words, out and to buy. So the idea is you're buying out. You're getting that opportunity. It implies a sacrifice or loss of something to gain something else. So you're to redeem it, you're to buy up the opportunity, but it's going to cost you if you do. That's the idea here. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us, that's the same word, from the curse of the law. So here the price was Christ becoming a curse for us, and the gain was our rescue from the curse of God. So to redeem time means that we take whatever painful steps are necessary to get the gain we're after. In other words, we see an opportunity, we got to seize it, but it's going to cost us to do that. This verb is used in the active voice in Galatians 3:13 and 4:5 of the deliverance out from the law and its curse. In Colossians 4:5, the middle voice is used, which conveys a reflexive sense to the verb. The idea then is of buying up for yourself. In other words, a Christian operating in wisdom seizes opportunities to share his faith. He takes the best advantage of the situation. Well, what is the opportunity? It's the decisive point of the believer's godly life stirring up a time for Christian witness. Paul says, seize the moment. Don't let it pass by. He's talking here about evangelism. And he's saying, you live a holy life. You live a godly life. You conduct yourself in the way you ought to. And when the questions arise about that, seize the moment and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell them why you live that way. Tell them why there's a difference in your life. See, Christians have the opportunity of evangelism in all kinds of settings. But I think we've probably done a great injustice to evangelism by placing so many emphasis on techniques and strategies. You know, you can go to all kinds of classes and they teach you how to share it, teach you how to get the gospel out. And too often I think we neglect the necessity of Christians living out their sanctification as a means of evangelism. Paul's concept of evangelism is simple. The Christian's walk with Christ sets the stage for explaining the gospel to unbelievers. You just live out your Christian life in a godly manner, and people are going to question you on that. People at school, people at work, people in the neighborhood. Why that? Why are you that way? And the Christian conduct becomes a stage that opens doors for evangelism. Rather than thinking of evangelism always in terms of a planned, direct, confrontational approach, we must also see it that takes place in the setting of daily life. Now, this won't happen if you're not living a godly life. All men are reading your life. What is it saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Titus, if you've got your Bibles. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 is a text that is very similar to the one we were looking at in Colossians. Titus 2:1 says, But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, this is why to live in obedience to the instructions of the verse 1 through 5 here is that the word of God may not be dishonored, or the King James translates it, blasphemed. See, when you live contrary to these things, your life is dishonoring the word of God. Now, the Southern Baptists came under fire from the secular media in the past because they were calling for women to live in submission to their husbands. You remember that a few years back? They're calling for women to live in submission to their husbands, and people are going crazy over this. I want to tell you, that isn't something the Southern Baptists made up. That's what God expects of Christian women. The word subject here in verse 5 is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military term. It means to line up under authority. Ladies, when you don't submit to your husband's authority, you're dishonoring the Word of God. And this principle applies to men and women. We are to live in line with the Word of God, and when we live contrary to it, we dishonor it. Look at Titus 2:6. He says, Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. You see what he's saying? Your enemy shouldn't be able to find anything to point at you and say, look, he calls himself a Christian. There shouldn't be anything to condemn you. Look at verse 9. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The word adorn here means to decorate or to make it attractive. What he is saying is the way you live can do one of two things. You can dishonor the Word of God by your life, or you can make the Word of God attractive by the way you live. We can actually add to the beauty of the gospel by our lives, by our daily conduct. The NIV Bible translates verse 10 this way, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's what it is. You live a godly life in the midst of wherever you are, and it makes the Word of God attractive. Do you understand the importance of that? Your life either makes the gospel attractive, or it makes the gospel repulsive. That's a sobering thought. You affect and you impact people in one way or another, for good or for bad. The quality of your life is the platform of your personal testimony. And with the kind of life you live, you build a platform on which what you say is made believable. Paul stressed first their character. You need to live holy lives. You need to conduct yourself in all wisdom. And then he talks about their message. Look at verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. He says, let your speech always be with grace. Have you evaluated the way you talk lately? Is your speech always with grace? Now, what exactly does this mean? Man, there is a million different opinions on this. But the word for grace can certainly, at very minimum, imply that our speech be gracious. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, do your words build up other people, or do they tear them down? Grace speech does not imply that a Christian is always agreeable, that he's always pleasing. The word grace in secular Greek meant charming or gracious, but I think the meaning is beyond that here. In other words, whatever we say, it must be characterized by the grace of Christ. In Luke 4:22, it says of Christ, and they were all speaking well of him, speaking of Christ, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Our words have a lot of power. Our words have the power to build up or tear down, to hurt or to heal. Our words have the power to communicate the message of Jesus Christ effectively when we are speaking with grace. What is grace? How does it get in our speech? I think it means simply reflecting Christ in how you talk. It means being like Him because He is your life. So if your speech is with grace, you're speaking graceful things. And then he talks about the speech being seasoned with salt. Now, in the ancient Greek usage, salt would often refer to a person's witness. It's not only to be gracious, it's to have an effect. In other words, salt can sting when it's rubbed into a wound, but it also prevents corruption. Believers' speech should act as a purifying influence, rescuing conversation from the filth that so often engulfs it. Salt also adds flavor, and the speech of the new man should add flavor to the conversation. Now, Paul explains that you're to watch your behavior, you're to seize opportunities for responding with truth, you're to guard your conversation so that it resembles the gracious talk of Christ, not the world. And he says, in doing so, you will have individualized opportunities for witness. Now watch. He says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The word respond here is normally translated answer. Here the Greek brings out an emphatic sense that the Christian is the one who is to be ready to respond properly. Guy Apier has written this, an answer presupposes a question. Now, what is more likely to make outsiders want to ask questions than a different life, a way of living that cannot be explained by usual worldly motives, aims, or standards? A genuine, radiant Christian life is sure to make the people who find no satisfaction in their own lives think and perhaps ask questions. I agree. And when you're living an exemplary Christian life, when you're walking in wisdom, you might have an unbeliever come up to you and say, how about telling me what I need to do to be a Christian? You say, well, that's kind of far-fetched, isn't it? It's happened. It's happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you. The people have just said, hey, tell me about this. I was aboard ship and a guy came up. I was studying in the office and he knocked on the door and he said, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah. He goes, can you tell me how to become a Christian? I said, yeah, I'd love to. Sit down. And we just had a great conversation, sharing with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not always going to happen that way. But oftentimes they're going to ask a question because of the way you live. And if you seize that opportunity, you seize that moment, you're going to be able to share with them why you live like you do. They may question you about what you believe, why you do things in a certain manner, why you raise your family that way, why things are the way they are. We need to be ready to respond. Now, let me add this, and I think this is important. Often unbelievers will come to us in a situation and they'll ask something. Don't give them Genesis to Revelation. Answer their question. And then see where they go from there. Too often, you know, we seize the opportunity. We grab that statue, we throw it on the ground and we sit on it. In other words, we're not letting you move, so we can get everything out we got to say. And then they're really leery of ever talking to us again because, you know, they don't need a four-hour sermon. So answer the question. Get in what you can get in, but don't, you know, be sensitive to the situation. So you're not pounding them over the head. That way they'll come back again when they have more questions. Well, how are we going to best be prepared for these occasions when we have these opportunities? We're going to be prepared by studying the Scripture, by filling our mind with the truth of the gospel, seeing it from every angle, every hue. And this happens by systematically going through the books of the Bible so we can understand what's in there. So that in the time of opportunity, we know precisely how we're supposed to respond. And we're not dependent upon a programmed speech. Let me ask you this. If someone were to come up to you and say, how do I become a Christian? Could you tell them? What would you do? Well, let me talk to my pastor. Let me get, you know, someone. Could you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? You know, there's a lot of confusion about this. We need to make sure that we answer biblically. Let me share with you very briefly. The gospel starts with all men are sinners. That's where it begins. They're sinners, and I think it's always good to go back to Adam and explain, listen, you're a sinner because of Adam. Adam sinned. He was a representative of the human race. He sinned. When he sinned, all mankind fell into sin. That's why Romans 5 is so great. It says, as in Adam, so in Christ. You didn't do anything to get in Adam. You don't do anything to get in Christ. You trust Him. All men are sinners. The wages of sin, the payment for that sin is death, according to the Bible. And learn some scriptures to share with them, because the Word of God is powerful. Share with them that Christ died for sins, that His death was substitutionary, Romans 5:8. And tell them they need to personally trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their sin debt. They can't get to heaven by anything they do, by any labor, by anything of their own. It's in trusting what someone else has done. You know, and the gospel is not ask Jesus in your heart. You know, how sad when someone comes, you know, they're looking for answers, you say, well, you just ask Jesus in your heart. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? How does that do anything for anybody? You know, the Bible never tells anybody, ask Jesus in your heart. That's not in Scripture. What we were told is to believe in Christ with our hearts. To the Hebrew mind, the heart refers to the thinking process. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to believe, you got to have something to believe, so you got to share with them the truth of the gospel. Another thing that I think is sad, that we got people telling, well, you just need to pray the sinner's prayer. What's the sinner's prayer? You know, I don't even see in the Bible where you got to pray to be saved. It doesn't say pray this prayer. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, we have developed these little things where we say, you know, you got to pray this prayer or ask Jesus in your heart. We got this little formula and people are doing them and they're walking away thinking nothing, because there is nothing. Because they don't understand what they did. They've never trusted Christ. They don't know who Christ is. We need to be very specific, understand the gospel, and be able to share it when people question us. You know, you can't believe what you don't know. And we can't explain the gospel if it's muddy in our own minds. Believers, we need to remember that Christianity is a converting religion. It is evangelistic. It is persuasive. It's expansive. It's missionary. It is not coercive. In other words, we don't use a sword. We don't manipulate. We don't brainwash. But it does proclaim, it persuades, it pleads, and it prays. And we need to be reminded of this because it's almost incredible how listless we can become. Little by little, our whole orientation becomes inward. And we forget that we are here to be evangelistic. Are you asking the Lord to open doors? Heart doors? Are you asking Him for courage and clarity? Are you letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Meditating on it, feeding your soul until you are filled with the wisdom of Christ. And you start to think the way He thinks. You catch on to how He would respond to a situation because you've pondered His reactions so oftenly in Scripture that you find words for outsiders because you have listened to Jesus' words so much. In other words, you just spend so much time in the Word of God that when someone asks you something, it just comes out because it's in there. You've been constantly going over it. You know, Paul wanted people to pray that he would speak as he ought to speak, as God wanted him to speak. That should be our prayer. We should begin our day with prayer. Lord, open doors for me to share the gospel. Give me clarity, Lord, in the proclamation of your word. Bring across my path people who I can share with. And then if we pray that prayer and we're looking for those opportunities, I think we'll find them. And when we find them, we need to grab them. And we need to be ready to share for those who ask. But I think what I want you to really see in this text, evangelism is dependent on prayer, he says. But he says it's also dependent on a holy life. As you live a godly life, people are going to ask you questions. They're going to question you. And when they question you, have an answer. Have something to share with them how Christ has changed your life. Share with them what the Bible says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, I think, the bottom line of the problem with our evangelism. We're not praying. We're not leading holy lives. No one's asking any questions. It's got to start there. It starts with our prayer. It starts with our godly lives. People ask questions because they want what we have. And then we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's prayer. This should be our prayer on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it seems so easy for us to let evangelism slide to the back burner somewhere where we're not even that concerned with it anymore. But Father, help us to realize that it was everything to Paul and the apostles. It was their prayer, it was their delight, it was their desire. Give us that passion, Father. First of all, help us to walk in a way that we understand who you are, that we are so saturated with the Word of God. We spend so much time meditating upon it that it's just within us and desiring to come out. And then give us those opportunities, Lord, daily to reach out to those around us, those who are hurting, those who have needs, to share with them the answers that the Bible gives. Oh, Father, help us to realize that we are called to be salt and light in the world in which we live. Give us a boldness, Lord, to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Well, that's good. The question is, there's a lot of people who say they believe. Does that make them Christians? If they believe, it makes them Christian. If they say they believe, it doesn't make them a Christian. You know, they say they believe what? You know, the Bible is very clear. Now, there's, of course, a great controversy about this in the church. We're talking about the issue of Lordship, salvation, and free grace. What is it that makes a person a Christian? Well, what I find in the Bible, the only thing I find in the Bible that makes a person a Christian is believing the gospel. But there's a lot of people who say they're Christians who don't know what the gospel is because they've been confused. They went to a church, they walked an aisle, they signed a card, they prayed a prayer, they were baptized. They don't know Christ. That's why our responsibility is to clearly articulate the gospel and call them to faith. Do you believe this? Do you trust that Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life for all who trust Him? And we need to share the gospel clearly. But yeah, there's a lot of people out there who say they believe, and I think among those many people who say they believe, a lot of them are probably Christians, but they're not taught. They're carnal. And so they, you know, they believe the gospel, but they never go anywhere with it. They're never challenged. And that's why one of our responsibilities as believers is to encourage, to challenge each other. You're to live a certain lifestyle as a Christian. Not out of a fact of legalistic, you live this way so you get to heaven. You live this way out of gratitude for what God has done for you. And we are to encourage them to a holy life. I mean, we never can tell a person's heart. We never know what's in a person's heart. But I go by their testimony. I mean, if they say they believe the gospel and I go over the gospel with them and they say they believe that, then I take them at their word and just try to encourage them to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a lot of it boils down to holy living. I mean, in the world where we are, when we live the life that Christ has called us to live, it's gonna raise questions. There's no doubt about it. It's gonna raise questions. There's gonna be ethical questions like, why'd you do that? That was honest. That got you in trouble being honest. Why'd you do that? You know, there's questions that are going to arise and we're going to have opportunities to explain it. But it comes from this godly living in a life dedicated to prayer, asking God to open hearts. Questions? Other questions? Comments? Sounds simple. Why don't we do it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Help us to realize that you've called us, Father, to influence the society in which we live. Give us the boldness to do that. Lord, may we examine our own lives. Are we living the way you've called us to? Do our lives reflect the glory of the gospel? Are we adorning the doctrine of God our Savior by our life, or are we dishonoring it? May we be honest with ourselves, Lord, and then deal with it. In Jesus' name, amen.